The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Psalm 146. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, it's good to be together again today, and it looks like it's the faithful summer remnant on the long weekend. But we are still the Church of the Living God in the city. Whether we are many or we're few, we are still God's people. And we're continuing our summer in the Psalms today. If you saw our fancy new magnetic board at the top of the stairs, you will see that we're dealing this morning with Psalm 146. Now, last week, you heard from David, our pastoral associate here. And I know many of you were blessed by what David had to say. From time to time, there are others on the pastoral team here who will preach because, first of all, they're trusted, and second of all, because we need to hear what God has to say through his church. And part of the vision of Westminster is to develop and release leaders and mentor people so that they are released into the ministry that God has for them. And so that does also mean that I get a chance to be away. And last week I was speaking at MBC, which is Muskoka Bible Conference. I think that's what it's called now. And we had a tremendous week there. I spoke every day, so my voice is a little weary this morning. It's not because I'm saving the dregs for Westminster, but when you speak every day and then do Q&A for almost an hour a day, and then whether you're walking to the dining room or trying to make your way down to the lakefront, people stop you to speak. It is hard to rest your voice, but it was a tremendous week. And I spoke all week on the calling of the church, the calling of the church. And I began on the Sunday evening with the calling, the hope of the church, the hope of the church. And there was a tremendous response. I do want to encourage you with that. I don't go to these things and as though they are unrelated to what's happening at Westminster. They're very related. And, of course, one of the things that happens on a week like that when people are coming from all over Ontario is they've got relatives who are looking for a church in the city, or they have children, students who are coming to U of T or York or Tyndale and looking for a church. And so one of the knock-on effects is that as people hear about the vision of Westminster, it is attracting more and more, we pray, young people, especially from the universities, to what is happening here. And as I spoke all week on the calling of the church, people's lives were touched. You've heard it, by the way. We did a series on the calling of the church together already here. The hope of the church, the apostolic mission of the church, the Levitical mandate of the church, the pastoral calling of the church. Is that ringing any bells? A few bells ringing. Here, good. And that is what I was sharing at MBC. and it's touching people and moving people's hearts. And of course, in the course of the week, I'm able to share a little bit about what's happening at Westminster, what has been happening. And so I want you to know this morning that actually part of the hope of the church is when we tell others what's happening in the downtown, an area that's largely been abandoned by the church, it encourages their faith. Now, I don't want to scare you about invitations to Montreal and Austria and so on and so forth. Over the years, not next month, this is the kind of thing, these are the invitations that when people hear about the calling of the church and what God wants to do and how he is stirring something in people's hearts, others want to know about it. And so Westminster, what is happening here amongst you, your contribution to the life of the church in the city is giving hope to other people, to other churches, to other individuals. You know, in our own, one of our church families is the Fellowship Baptist. You know the average number of people in a Fellowship Baptist church in Canada? 60 people. And there is declining hope in the church. And so when we speak about the hope and the calling that God has for his church in the city, it makes a difference in people's lives. So I want you to know that when you let me go occasionally to speak elsewhere, it is blessing the church. And what God is doing here is blessing, I believe, other churches and other leaders, if the conversations and the impact in these conferences is anything to go by. So thank you for that, and thank you for encouraging and supporting David and Scott when they step up here to preach God's word and honor God. Psalm 146 is a wonderful psalm that does a couple of things. Not only does it extol God, but it also indirectly analyzes the inevitable fruit or inevitable effect of a life lived that is undirected towards the praise and the glory of God. And I want us to leave this morning with not only a sense of celebration in the gospel and all that God's done for us, but a sense of joy that we've been created for worship. And that in the midst of all of that, we are being granted tremendous hope. Hope as individuals, hope as families, hope as a church. And as we have our Justice and Compassion meeting this afternoon, it shouldn't have escaped your notice that verse 6 through 10 of this psalm focus really upon the message of Isaiah 61 and Luke chapter 4 and the Jubilee which Jesus announced. Human beings have been described periodically by social analysts and philosophers as cosmic orphans. Cosmic orphans. If you look at the stars without reference to God, it can make you feel quite small, insignificant, and lonely. One of the things we did do last week was we were invited to a couple of evening bonfires up there in Muskoka. And the other night, the sky was very, very clear. On those nights that are clear and there's less light pollution from the city, the stars look, you can see them, millions of them. And it can make you feel very, very small, possibly even insignificant. It was the apologist Blaise Pascal who said that he was kept in awe and almost dread, though, of the greatness, on the one hand, of all that God had made, and that, on the other hand, the minuteness of other things that he had made. And he said, I'm suspended somewhere in the middle. There's the feeling that many people have as they look at the world, that they are cosmic orphans, and as creatures made by God and for God, we have this instinct to ask questions, to ask why about everything. And with three small children of my own, I know how irritating that question can be. But we ask those questions from birth, don't we? From the very first time, it seems that we open our eyes, that little one looks up at you. I remember when Isaac was born, he didn't shut his eyes all day. He was like a little bird, sort of big, wide eyes. The other two slept during their first day, but Isaac wouldn't. It was like he was fascinated to be finally in the world. Some people believe that in the midst of all of that, they're adrift. They are fatherless and abandoned in the universe. But we all ask these basic questions. The 17th century poet Thomas Traherne summed up this insatiable craving for understanding when he said, "No walls confine, can nothing hold my mind? Can I no rest or satisfaction find? Must I behold eternity and see what things above the heavens be? Will nothing serve the turn? Not earth, not seas, nor skies, till I what lies in time's beginning find, must I till then forever burn." Now, for the last 250 years especially, people in our time and in the West and in our culture have been trying to answer these biggest questions about life and about meaning without reference to God. And some of the answers that have come back from this project have been pretty frightening. There was one commentator called Augustus Comte, a 19th century French philosopher. He actually invented the word sociology, by the way. He coined the phrase. And he said that really to understand ourselves and the world, we have to divide world history into three phases. The first, he said, was the religious phase. And in that phase, we're asking why. We're asking about meaning. He said the second phase is the age of reason. And he said in that age, we're also still asking about why and meaning. And then he said, but now we've entered the technological age, the scientific age, and we're no longer interested in meaning. We're just interested in pragmatics, what works, how we can make life work. Well, if you've got any friends at all, you know that that's false. People, of course, are still asking all of these most fundamental questions. Yes, some of the answers that we've heard come back to us in our century have been frightening. And so despair and meaninglessness have increasingly become the norm. What's happened is in effectively abolishing God or killing God, we found that we are killing ourselves. Without God at the very center of our lives, we've lost a grip on reality, the absurd and the meaningless surround us. Well, Psalm 146, I believe, in many respects, summarizes something of the message of the Bible to us, the message of the gospel to us. Because from cover to cover, it tells us that our greatest desires, our deepest human longings alone are met in God. We've been singing about it. Bread of heaven. Feed me. Fill me. Satisfy me. David begins by telling us the purpose of praise. He says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being," or some translations put it, "as long as I live," or "while I exist, I'm going to praise the Lord." Yes, it's true that we can look around on beautiful sunny summer days like this one, and we see something of the wonder and the beauty and the sense of otherness which forces us out increasingly, even the non-believing heart, in a need to worship. To worship something and someone. Worship, as you know, means to ascribe worth to something. Worship. And because we are all religious creatures, we all of us, every single one of us, no matter which faith we confess, or even if we claim to confess no faith, we are worshippers. We ascribe worth to something in every age and at all times. And what happens is we are progressively conformed to the thing which we worship. It might be an ideal, it might be a standard, it might be a character, it might be an object, or it may be God himself, but we all worship something. From the utterly grotesque as took place in ancient Egypt when insects even were worshipped. And they were worshipped with acts of extreme perversion. Paul, in Romans 1 and 2, is not exaggerating when he says that the pagan world has made images of everything, of four-footed creatures, of things that creep along the ground, and has turned the glory of God into a lie, and has served and worshipped the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. That's what Paul tells us. And one of the reasons why it's so dangerous and so corrupting is that we are conformed, finally, to the image of that which we worship. Today we have the worship of ideas, like naturalistic Darwinism, Mother Nature. And of course people are being conformed to the image that they worship. People, of course, if they believe they are animals, will increasingly behave as animals. What are we up to now? Was it a couple of days ago, murder number 32 in Toronto? Young people going up to one another, blowing each other's heads off. I'm not going to review the social situation we're in. We all know it. But we will eventually conform ourselves to the image of worship. Let me give you a very simple illustration of this. If you are a big soccer fan or a big hockey fan, one of the things that young people do is, if you've got a favorite hockey star or a favorite soccer star, people start to dress like their favorite star. They want to wear their number and name on the back of their shirt. They start to get the hairstyle like their hero. It's a very simple illustration, but it's true that, especially impressionable minds, we start to conform ourselves to the image that we worship. And of course, a lot of our modern sport is a form of worship for some people. It's blown out of its appropriate place and out of all proportion. And we have congregational worship every Saturday in England as people watch the game and buy the season ticket and get the shirt and get the match and own the strip and have the hairstyle, and it's the only topic of conversation. I remember when I was a boy, I had a bit of an obsession with Elvis Presley. Now, you will think you're not old enough. Well, you're right, but you don't need to be born in the 40s and 50s to have really liked Elvis. That's the beauty of the king, small K. Small K that was for the tape, for the recording. I remember at one time, about 30 of his albums, which was not bad going for somebody whose pocket money was £1 a week. I had a jacket with Elvis on the back, a big picture of Elvis. I was trying to style my hair like Elvis. I had 8 half-life-size posters on my bedroom wall of Elvis, to the point where my brother, who was sharing a room with me, was complaining to my dad about it. I was trying to mimic his voice, and I had a medallion as well, an Elvis medallion that I used to hang around my neck. And worst of all, I subscribed to Elvisly Yours, a monthly magazine from America. I grew out of it. But there is something, as young people, about hero worship, that we look for someone, something to conform ourselves to. Scripture says we're being conformed as believers to the image of his Son. We're being transformed by the renewing of our minds. That right praise, right worship leads to this conformity. What kind of a purpose and a meaning and a conformity is your worship bringing in your life? I recognize most of you, and there's one or two faces that I don't recognize, and I don't know the condition of all of our hearts. That's why we have to preach the gospel regularly. The psalmist declares his intention to worship the God of creation. Praise the Lord. There's a lot in that, you know. We could just read over that. Yeah, praise the Lord, praise him. Yeah, praise the Lord, oh my soul. No, this is the very intention of his life, of his very being. And it's the thing that gives his life real meaning and real purpose. And he goes on to tell us why. The second thing he tells us about is the mystery of being. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Our being, our consciousness, our existence outside of God is a total mystery. Even with God, it still remains mysterious. Paul said in Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. That every day that I live and move, I have my being in God. I was listening to a preacher in the evening this last week, Hans Peter from Austria. And he was talking about our life's purpose being the worship and service of God. And how we only have one right before God in Scripture. Forget all of your other rights. The right to be treated justly. The right to be understood. There are all those things that we each crave. Give me my rights. My rights aren't being granted. And so on and so forth. Even before God. He says the one right we're told that we have is the right to be called children of God. Those who believe in his name, John chapter 1, have the right. That right is ours. To be called children of God. But the rest, my life is in the hands of God. Completely, totally. I have my being in him. And that means if he has purpose for me to suffer in some way, or be ill in some way, or to be persecuted, or even to go to the stake for the sake of the gospel, my being is in him. In him I live and move and exist. I don't have any rights before God where I can say, you have not done by me as you should. We have being. You know, the existentialist philosopher says we've got being but no essence. And in English that means we know we are, but we don't know what we are in any way, shape or form, even whether we have a self. There's no center to our consciousness. There's no center, no pattern, nothing we stand under that we are truly conformed to. In other words, we're not made in the image of God. The physicist Stephen Hawking, in his book, A Brief History of Time, said concerning the reason or purpose of existence, he said, if we can find the answer to that, it would be the ultimate triumph of human reason. For then we would know the mind of God. You know what that statement amounts to? We are God. Because when our reason grasps the meaning of all things, we will possess the characteristics of deity. Well, the psalmist says that our life is filled with meaning and purpose only when the object of worship and praise is God. So David says, as long as I live, or as some translations put it, until my dying breath, I will praise the Lord. Until my dying breath, he's discovered the reason and the meaning of existence is to know and to worship and to praise God in thought and in word and in deed. And the answer to meaning does not come by the conquest of the human mind over all things, which is impossible. It comes when we accept the relationship that we sustain to our Creator as creatures who live and move and have our being in Him. The more we strive to answer all of those questions of why this has happened, why does that happen, why is this happening and so forth, and I get them in every single Q&A that I do. Somebody asked me this week in the Q&A time, since they said Satan was created, probably, they said, prior to the universe, which we certainly don't know that, about the angels. And he's been allowed to create havoc and misery and so forth. Did it really have to be this way? Shouldn't have God done it this way and so forth? Waste of time. Total waste of time. I think it was Augustine who rather insensitively once when asked a question about what will we be doing in eternity, what's God doing, rather, in eternity, what is he doing right now? Augustine said, creating hell for people who ask stupid questions. And whilst I wouldn't put it quite that way, you understand the point of what Augustine was trying to say. These are ridiculous questions. They don't really have a meaning. This is the way God has made all things. And we can spend all of our time asking about this, that and the other. What did Job do in the end? What happened to Job? Did Job get an answer for the reason of his suffering? A detailed answer. Here's an A, B, C, D, E. And if you calculate the following and you put it over a square this and so on and so forth, then you get out that. No, God says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Until we realize that our true freedom, our true joy, our true happiness, our true satisfaction is in surrendering to the fact that we are the children of God and that our purpose is to know him and to praise him and to worship him, we will be endlessly frustrated. There's no other stable foundation. David tells us that it's certainty as well in the midst of uncertainty. He makes no claim to knowing everything here. He doesn't say, now I have reasoned, I have reflected, I have discovered through my meditation that I ought to praise the Lord. That since God has the following attributes and so on and so forth, as though he'd worked it all out for himself, he admits that he doesn't know when death will come, as long as I live, I'll praise the Lord. Amidst the uncertainty of life, and isn't life uncertain? I mean, I've reached the stage in life now, and I'm not old, as you know, that there's families and people around me in my age group who start to get terminally ill. And tragedies start to happen all around you to friends and people that you knew you thought it would never happen. And challenges come. And the vitality of real youth is ebbing away. David says, as long as I live, I will praise the Lord. It's the only certainty in the midst of all the uncertainty, economic uncertainty, social uncertainty, and so forth. This psalm tells us that the worship of the God of creation is the only foundation that can really provide any meaning and purpose and stability in life. And that finally, without this, we are stalked by misery, we are rudderless, we are without hope. The unity of purpose is provided for us because there is a unity to our person. Because we are gods and we are made to worship God and to praise God, there is an integrity, a meaning that's brought together in all the diversity of things and events and of life itself. In all the diversity of your experience today, in all that's happened to you, in your vocation, in all things, there is something which unifies all of these disparate parts, and it's that you are gods and you are made to worship and to praise him and to know him. That's why Paul can say, whether you eat or you drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. The person who has realized this is no longer at war with themselves because they've discovered, they've understood finally, amidst the uncertainty, besides death and taxes, by the way, England's introducing a new death tax. That's true. A death tax. Never mind, we won't digress. Asking ourselves what purpose and meaning really is amidst it all, David says, this is what it is. I once read a story about a young camel that came to its mother and said, why have I got such big fat feet? And its mother said, well, in the desert you need large flat feet because the sand is soft and it enables us to walk effectively and quickly on the sand. It keeps us stable. And coming back later, The young camel asked its mother again, "But Mum, why have I got such big eyelashes?" Do you sense there's a joke coming? The mother says, "Well, in the desert, when the wind is up and the sand gets thrown around in the air, these huge eyelashes of ours, they stop the sand getting in our eyes because there's lots of sandstorms." He comes back to his mother one more time. He says, "Mum, why have I got this big hump on my back? It looks pretty out of place, a bit strange." She says, "Well, out in the desert, sometimes we have to go without water for a long, long time." I don't know whether this is true. "And our hump is designed to store water and helps us survive in the harsh desert conditions." And so coming back a final time to its mother, the camel says, "Mum, I know why I've got big feet, why I've got long eyelashes, why I've got a hump, but why are we in Toronto Zoo?" And you know, one of the things about, that's called missing your purpose, isn't it? That's the thing about captivity for animals. We recognize that there's something about it which is, okay, we get to see them, but somehow they're slightly out of place. And you see the big cats, and what do? They just pace up and down the fence. And the caged animal, somehow it's missing its true purpose, unless, as one zookeeper told me, a deer escapes and gets into the, or actually strays into the lion pen, and then all of a sudden they discover what they were made for. It's a tragedy to miss our true purpose. And many Christians are caged because they never fully understood this. That our purpose and our meaning in life, friends, isn't to win people to Christ, ultimately. That's part of our purpose. We discover that as part of the meaning of the worship of God. It isn't to have the best devotionals in the world. It isn't to be necessarily the best church in the city. The purpose of our lives is the worship, the praise, and the glory of God. That's finally why I evangelize and why I do apologetics and why we teach and why we come together as the church, because we are made to glorify God. All the other good ends, and they are all very, very good ends, are proximate, not ultimate ends. They are a byproduct of our desire to glorify God. Man has this unique purpose. He wasn't made to be the most recent addition to the zoo. He was made in the image of God to worship God and enjoy Him forever, as the Westminster Confession so beautifully puts it. There's no creature under heaven as noble as a human being. The Psalm 8 tells us that we were made just a little lower than Elohim, than God, crowned with glory and honor. "You've put everything under our feet," says David. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." The discovery of what it means to truly be a human being is to discover this purpose of praise. Well, David goes on in verse 3 and 4 to tell us of the agony of absurdity. He says, "Do not put your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no help. When his breath departs, he returns to his earth. On that very day, his plans perish." The psalmist, in a sense now, gives us a look into a life lived where trust and praise is not primarily placed in God, but placed elsewhere. This is the alternative plan for history. This is the alternative plan for man. A place to put your confidence in some figure, in some personage, in some prince, in some human being, some idea, some other source of authority. And he rightly judges that we'll either seek the true God and trust Him, or we will inevitably place our hope, temporal and eternal, value, meaning and purpose, and all the issues of life under the elite or the noble or whoever else. And it becomes completely arbitrary who you choose to believe and who you choose to trust. I mean, without God, who are we placing our trust in? You know what Michael Caine said? He said, "Never trust anyone who wears a beard a bow tie, two-toned shoes, sandals or sunglasses? Well, the point is, it's arbitrary, isn't it? I mean, if we don't place our trust in God, then you've got to place it somewhere, and wherever you place it, there is no stability, there's no hope. It's an arbitrary decision. None of them can help you anyway, says the psalmist. Not in an ultimate sense. Can't place your trust in your pastor, you know. In an ultimate sense. You should be able to put a certain degree of trust in me as an under-shepherd, in Howard, in Scott, in the team here, in the elders. But if you think that I'm perfect in some way, I know all of you have been disabused of those illusions. We're nearly 2 years old as a church. You will be disappointed. Because I am as fallible and as weak and as incompetent in an ultimate sense as everybody else. Did you hear that? Is that registering at all? It means that I can do my very best before God. I can seek to honor God. I can keep myself accountable to the leadership. But you know what? I'm still going to fail because I'm a human being. You can't put your trust in a pastor. Finally, ultimately, in a minister of God. You know why? Because ministers fail and fall. Trusting or not trusting can't be an arbitrary exercise. We're all in the same boat, says the psalmist. We're all subject to the same limitations. We're all dying and we're decaying. And you know what? Your plans, if they're not God's plans, they're coming to nothing. Nothing. David says here, the psalmist says, on that day, his plans perish. Doesn't matter what you've been planning, doesn't matter what your dreams are, what your business plan is, what your retirement scheme is. If it's not the purposes of God and the will of God and the kingdom of God, it all disappears. It doesn't mean anything. If this church plant is just a human idea, if the Ezra Institute is just a good idea, if a Christian school in Toronto is just Joe Boot's trumped up idea, it is nothing, it means nothing, it will come to nothing. It has to be what God is doing. He is at work, Scripture says, to will and to do in us of His good pleasure. It's all coming to nothing outside of the purposes of God. What does Scripture tell us? Everything that can be shaken, Hebrews, will be shaken. So that only that which cannot be shaken will remain. And what is it that can't be shaken? The kingdom and purposes of God. Socrates himself said, all I know is that I know nothing. If only he'd lived by that realization. Ultimately, without God, all I know is that I finally know nothing. We can't trust, in other words, to any scientist or philosopher or politician or friend or talk show host or anybody else. It can only be Christ and His Word. Without reference to this God, there is no word from God. And we have simply the moral agenda of man in the final analysis. That's all there is. We have his agenda. And then the planners and the elites come in and they take charge. Some of you may ask, well, how do I know about this God? How do I really know who He is? How do I know this is His Word? You know, the first thing to do, if that's still a question in your mind, read your Bible. Read Scripture. Before you read your fiction and watch your films and read books, even good books, we have to read the Word of God. Because it's there that we meet and encounter Christ for ourselves, the Creator and the Redeemer. And there, the doubter can step into and put on the lenses, albeit briefly, of a believer. And they can ask, and even the skeptic can ask the questions, if this really makes sense of life. You begin to see that without this God, everything leads to meaninglessness and to absurdity. Consider what David says. His spirit departs. Or verse 4 there. When his breath departs, he returns to his earth. We're all dying, you know. And the question is, what are you going to do with the time God's given you here? You know, the older you get, the more your mortality strikes you, doesn't it? The sense of the limitations that we are under. The small pocket of time that God has given to us to praise and glorify Him. Without this, we are left only with absurdity. One of the most consistent thinkers of the 20th century, in my view, in terms of the result of a denial of God, was Jean-Paul Sartre, and he said this: everything existing is born without reason, prolongs itself out of weakness, and dies by chance. How inspiring. Everything that exists is born without reason, there's no God, prolongs itself out of weakness, doesn't have the courage to kill itself, and dies by chance. In other words, there's no purpose, it's all just meaningless and random. All that awaits us is the cold grave. What does the writer of Ecclesiastes say? The fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. Vanity of vanity, all is vanities. When you seek out wisdom without God, that's all you have. A cosmic accident, a lump of slime that evolved rationality. Utterly without reason. And so David realizes that this is the denigration of personhood. As he says, he returns to his earth on that very day. His plans perish. Of course, in verse 5, he's coming to some good news. We are getting there. Don't be too depressed. See, diagnostic preaching always means that we have to analyze the problem before we bring the solution. If you went to your doctor and said, I'm not feeling well, and he said, well, take that. He said, well, aren't you going to ask me any questions? Aren't you going to prod and check and tell me to say, ah? Scripture always does that, you know. It helps us to understand the contrast. He returns to this earth, says David. And if man is denuded of meaning and of ultimate value, well, what happens is precisely what happened to him in the 20th century. You can torture him, you can abort him, you can sterilize him, you can experiment on him, you can do anything to him. It doesn't matter, finally, if you live like Mother Teresa or Mussolini, because there's no meaning in any of it. That's the context principle. It's just a bare, valueless existence. There is no final right and wrong, no final truth. No real good and evil. And that means the annihilation of meaning. On that very day, his plans perish. What are your plans for the summer, for the fall, for next year, for your future, so on and so forth? Have we submitted them to God? Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Don't say, says James, we will go to this city and do business, and there and do. He says, say, if the Lord wills, we shall go here and we shall do that. Meaning is destroyed not only in our personal lives, but in history as well, and everything is relativized. So that our days are filled with meaningless activities. David says, no, not me. Not me. As long as I live, while I have my being, I am going to praise and worship the Lord. But the horror of the modern world and what is left to us today is this opposite. This idea of the modern technological state. That's what Auguste Comte was expecting. Where we will remake man. In our image, the guinea pig human, the experimental culture. But you know what? People cannot live with this absurdity, with this godlessness. They can't deal with it. They can't live consistently with it. We cannot live with this absurd. And so people are reaching out and stretching out for God. Paul says, He is not far from each one of us. He's appointed the bounds of our habitation so that we might reach out for God and find Him. Nobody truly lives consistently with this great test. They live in God's world anyway. It's like the famous tightrope walker who came to Niagara Falls. Remember this? And there was a rope stretched across from Canada to the US, and he, first of all, he walked across it, and then he ran across it, and then he pushed a wheelbarrow across it blindfolded. Amazing. And he called out to the crowd, and he says, "Who thinks I can push a man across in this wheelbarrow?" And they went, "Yeah, you can do it." Somebody shouted at the front, "I believe you can do it, I believe you can do it." He said, "Get in." Now, did his intellectual assent translate into living it out? No, it didn't. There was no way he was getting in that wheelbarrow for a very good reason. There's no way I'd have been getting in that wheelbarrow. I don't care if he walked across on his fingers blindfold. No matter how many stunts people try and pull, in the end you can't beat gravity. You can't defeat the fact that we're made by God and for God. And even a tightrope needs harnessing on solid ground at both ends. It can't just float in the middle of nowhere. That's what modern man wants to do. He wants to float without God. But we cannot be happy. We cannot know joy in such a condition. And David finally gets to the good news in verse 5 by giving us the secret of happiness. Psalm doesn't end there, thankfully, in the grave. He says, "Happy is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps truth or faith forever." Has there ever been a day when you felt like a cosmic orphan? Do you remember that before you were a Christian? If you can remember that time. And you felt like a drifting orphan in the world. Well, the reason that the psalmist starts with praise is because he knows that every other answer is futile. And he gives us the key to joy. What is the quality that people possess who are happy, who are joyful? Happy is he whose help is the God of Jacob. The happy have God. How simple is that? And yet at the same time, how profound. The happy have God. I remember some years ago reading about a boy from California, and I included this story in my first book, A Time to Search. He was given a homework assignment to explain God. Because you might say, well, the happy have God. Which God? This is what he wrote to explain God in his homework. One of God's main jobs is making people. He makes them to replace the ones that die so there will be enough people to take care of things on earth. He's 8 years old, this boy. He doesn't make grown-ups, just babies, I think because they are smaller and easier to make. That way he doesn't have to take up his valuable time teaching them to walk and talk. He can just leave that to mothers and fathers. God's second most important job is listening to prayers. An awful lot of this goes on since some people, like preachers and things, pray at times besides bedtime. God doesn't have time to listen to the TV or the radio because of this. Because he hears everything, there must be a terrible lot of noise in his ears unless he's thought of a way to turn it off. God sees everything, hears everything, and is everywhere, which keeps him pretty busy. So you shouldn't go wasting his time by going over your mum and dad's head asking for things they said you couldn't have. If you don't believe in God, you'll be very lonely. Because your parents can't go everywhere with you, like to camp, but God can. It is good to know that He is around when you're scared in the dark or when you can't swim and you get thrown into deep water by big kids. But you shouldn't just always think of God for what He can do for you. I figure God put me here and He can take me back anytime He pleases. And that's why I believe in God. Out of the mouths of babes. There's an understanding very often in children greater than there is in adults of our utter dependence upon this God. And this God that David speaks of is the self-explanatory triune God of Scripture. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, He's the God of Jacob. The psalmist said He's the God that put us here, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. He opens the eyes of the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourner or the stranger. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked He brings to ruin. That's the God that David, that the psalmist is speaking about. He's the one who can take us back any time He chooses. And this God has revealed Himself, yes, in His creation, David tells us, the psalmist tells us about it. Yes, in our moral consciousness, yes, but specifically and most importantly in history, in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through Him, without Him was nothing made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is the one who, remember, calmed the storms and healed the sick and raised the dead. He's the God of Jacob. What did Jesus say about Himself? Before Abraham was, I am. Abraham was the grandfather of Jacob, remember? This is the God that the psalmist is speaking about. The God of Jacob is the God of Israel. David's saying He's the God of the promises. He's the God of the covenants. He's the God of salvation. He's not just any God. He's the God of Jacob. And he doesn't say He's the God who has the following attributes. He's infinite. He's incomprehensible. That may be true, but that's just our gropings of saying what God is not. He's not finite. But the psalmist personalizes it. Scripture personalizes it because God revealed Himself into history. I am that I am. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I'm the God of these promises. I'm the God who keeps covenant, keeps faith forever. And 7-10, verses 7-10, tells us what He does. It's the same thing that Jesus says He's doing in Luke chapter 4 when He opens up the book of Isaiah and He declares jubilee and He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. To bind up the brokenhearted, to declare liberty for the prisoner, freedom for the oppressed, and so on and so forth. That's the God that David is speaking about. Jesus claimed to be this God, and He proved it in word and in deed in every way. And my friends, I tell you this, I am going to preach this word, all of it, if I have to preach it empty. If it's me and Howard left, because I know he always sticks around, he's got a good track record. If everybody, every soul abandons me in the preaching of the word, I will continue to do it. Jonathan Edwards was kicked out of his own pulpit. I'm going to preach the gospel that Paul preached, that Augustine preached, that the Reformers preached, that George Whitefield preached, that Jonathan Edwards preached. It's going to be preached here, and it will continue to be so, because I'm not going to compromise with the truth of God's word. There isn't hope or help in anything else. You might say, Joe, we need more entertainment. We need more this, we need more that, we need more of the other. Friends, all we're going to get is this. So you better get used to it. I don't mean you're only going to hear me preach. I mean we're going to, as a core, as a group of people, as a church, we're going to be faithful to everything that God is saying to us in His Word. Charles Simeon preached his church empty in Cambridge before God did anything. And there is a price to pay for being faithful to the Word of God. And we're being blessed under the ministry, I believe, of God's Word in His church. And He's going to continue to add to our number those who should be added. But don't expect an easy ride when we worship and praise and serve the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, who was revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist affirms instead that God is the creator of the universe, who has spoken to us finally in the God of Jacob. He manifests himself fully, of course, in Jesus Christ. And this is the man who went to the cross to redeem us from the curse, to break the power of sin, and to conform us to the image of his Son. And he prepared in advance good works for us to do. In advance. And those are the works that we have to walk in, that which he has prepared for us. Happy is the one who has the God of creation, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob for his help. The happy then, not only have God, I finish, we have help. Thank goodness we have help. Because if it was just down to us, it would be hopeless, wouldn't it? It would be completely hopeless. The task would be impossible. But this is the one who gives us help. He is truth. He is the living truth. Some translations render it faith. Happy is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, who keeps faith or truth forever. Jesus said, I am the truth. And God keeps faith with us in Jesus Christ right here at this table. All of us are in need of his salvation. All of us in need of his covenant love. All of us in need of his redemption. And he's come to deliver us from sin and death and the futility of a life lived without reference to God. A life that says, I'm not going to praise the Lord. I'm not going to praise him as long as I live and have my being. I'm going to do it my own way. I wonder if any of you feel today the need of his help in any area of your life. Maybe some of you even today feeling lost, feeling a bit orphaned. And you need today the God of Jacob as your help. The last thing he says is that they have hope. The happy have God, have help, and they have hope. We're here today because we have hope. I preached Sunday morning at NBC. There is only one hope for the church, and it's Christ and his word. And we're here because we have hope in this, in God, and in what he has said. Otherwise, we may as well all go home, friends, mightn't we? Here is our hope. Hope that does not disappoint. Hope that may be lacking in the world today. But he keeps faith forever. You know, that's why one can be confident that you can continue to simply be faithful to God and truthful. No matter if the world's against you, God's promises are more sure. God's truth is more sure than any of your outward circumstances. Anything that the enemy tries to throw at you, God's word is more sure. It's more certain. It's more enduring. And in it alone, we have hope. We have friendship then with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that means that every single, the hope of God means that every single activity in which you're engaged as a mum, a dad, in your vocation, in your studies, in your family, everything that you do is diffused with meaning and purpose and joy and life. Because those who have this God have help and they have hope, because they have hope in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's hope beyond the grave, of course. He has brought hope, he has brought life and immortality to light. Life and immortality to light. He has come to seek and to save the lost. I love George MacDonald's poem, Lost and Found. And with this I wrap up. I missed him when the sun began to bend. I found him not when I had lost his rim. With many tears I went in search of him, climbing high mountains which did still ascend, and gave me echoes when I called my friend. Through cities vast and charnel houses grim, and high cathedrals where the light was dim, the books and arts and works without an end, but found him not, the friend whom I had lost. And yet I found him as I found the lark, a sound in fields I heard but could not mark. I found him nearest when I missed him most. I found him in my heart, a life in frost, a light I knew not till my soul was dark. It may be in that point and in that space where your lowest ebb, where you think you've lost him, that God proves his faithfulness to you and reality to you more sure, because it's he in the end who finds us. Praise the Lord who made heaven and earth. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob as his help, as his hope. And Christ today calls us into friendship with the God of Jacob through his covenant promise to deliver us from all our sins and our wanderings at this table.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.